All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to that 17th chapter, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 17. Trust you have your outlines with you. Now, last week we saw the opening of the prayer, which of course divides into three sections. The Lord began this high priestly prayer in the first five verses by petitioning the Father for himself. Now, somebody says, well, isn't that selfish? Well, not really, because, in fact, perish the thought, because the burden of the request for himself was the glory of God, particularly that he might be restored to the glory that he enjoyed, as it says in verse 5, before the world was. Now, that word glory becomes a huge word in this prayer. In fact, it's a huge word in New Testament theology. It appears five times in the first five verses, and then eight more times in the rest of the prayer. So it is no small theme throughout this thing. It's not that it's unimportant, and certainly it is one word that we will come upon again and again. Now, following that opening five verses, which is, again, the petition for himself, he prays secondly now for the remaining 11 apostles in that upper room, those who would soon arrive with him in Gethsemane. And the petition is rather lengthy. It starts in verse 6, goes all the way to verse 19. We can divide it into several parts. We'll not cover the whole thing tonight. We want to look at verses 6 through 10 tonight. But I want to point out that there are things in this section that can only apply to the original 11, because there are things that are said of them alone, of that apostolic company. For example, notice with me verse 12, just as one example. The Lord prays, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, there's not a person in this room that can possibly even come close to the claim that that somehow applies to you. Now, what we want to do tonight, again, is call our attention to the first section within this elongated section. That'd be verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And what the Lord is doing is very fascinating to me. It's not typically the way that we pray, because he's basically describing these guys. He's describing those for whom he is praying before he even makes a request. And again, by way of example, notice with me verse 11. I'm just pulling this out of the hat here. It says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So the amazing thing is that what he says about these apostles in that verse, for example, is just as true of you and I. And we need to be able to make that distinction. The Lord Jesus is describing his own as he sees them, not as other men see them horizontally, as he sees them as God. You know how in times of defeat, or when perhaps you've been especially shaken, and during those horrendous times in your life, you've actually doubted that you even belong to God at all. But it's precisely in times like that that I think it's profitable to be aware of the light in which the Savior actually sees you. I think it's important to look at things through his lens if we can. And so it would be good then to listen to how he would describe you. How would he make the statement? Okay? So I want to preach to you tonight on basically in that vein. We're looking at a description of these 11 men, or as I've titled it in your outline, is for those whom the Lord prayed, a description. Okay, so let's begin right where the text does in verse 6, and let's make this first point then. that the question can be raised as to why there was even the need for this kind of preliminary subject matter before the first petition is actually even uttered by the Savior. I mean, why does there need to be, does God need to be schooled somehow? Is there information he's lacking that he needs information about these guys? Notice verse 6. The Lord says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, that's very basic, simple English. It's even easier Greek. But how profound is that prayer? So I want to ask again, why this lengthy description of these men before the first petition is even uttered? Well, I think that there are two reasons for that. Number one is that the description of the 11 that are still with him, it comprises the basis on which the Lord requests that the Father keep these men. Now, that was a mouthful that I just said, but it's very, very important. The description comprises the basis or the foundation that the Lord Jesus can ask the Father anything on their behalf. You see, friends, even when we pray, we do so on the basis of certain foundational truths. There are certain things that underlie everything else that's going to go on. And that underlying foundation grants us the privilege of even coming to Christ in the first place, to ask anything at all. In other words, because certain things are true, then certain prayers can be made. And the Lord's actually exemplifying this in his own praying for these men. And you have to look hard to see it, but it's definitely there. Everything that the Savior says by way of description functions as the basis for his even requesting anything at all on their behalf. There has to be a foundation that would qualify a prayer for them. And here's what's true about these men. See? Notice, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Can you see? What's the foundational statement in that opening sentence? That these men are saved, and they are what they are as apostles by the grace of God. Without the foundation of God, they're nothing, and no plea can be made for them. It's foundational stuff. They exist based on the solid name of God Himself. And the thing that makes it so remarkable is that the Lord is making these statements about these men, even though the Father already knew these things. So I want to say again that Jesus is not lecturing God the Father and providing him information that he may have been lacking. Friends, God the Father did not need to be brought up to speed on anything. But it does set an example for us. I mean, these things can function for us. The reason why God gave them to us is so that we have this pattern. And that is that we ought never to feel, as I sometimes have, that it's somehow inappropriate to tell God things that he already knows. So maybe that never bothered you, but it does bother me at times, because I know that God knows these things. And it shouldn't bother me, because some of those things are actually the basis that I can come to him at all. Not only that, but it occurs to me after looking at this that the Father actually delights to hear these things because they're prayed in faith. These are pretty amazing statements. I just want to ask you, do you ever think about that? Do you think about these things in your prayer life? Do you ever pray out of a deep and profound realization of who you are in Christ? Because if that foundation wasn't there, you would have no access to God whatsoever. Do you ever do this, even though there's nothing ultimately meritorious within any of us that can possibly be used to persuade God about anything? When you and I approach God in prayer, we come boldly to the throne of grace. We need to understand first thing that God's not, oh, it's him asking, I better listen. That's not the way it is, friends. See, have you ever prayed, Father, for example, Lord, I come as one whom you have chosen for yourself, as one that you decided to give to your son before the foundation of the world. I come as one who has believed the gospel and have consequently cast myself upon thy mercy and thy mercy alone. I come on the basis of the shed precious blood of Christ and his righteousness. And I completely understand that I have not one scintilla of any plea or any merit or any foundational goodness in and of myself that you might be impressed with. I think that kind of attitude is a prerequisite to prayer all the time. Foundational stuff. Now you see, God already knows all of that. But still, it's the only basis upon which any kind of petition can possibly be made. But saying those things to God and then reminding myself consequently of those inviolable truths is not a waste of words. Because the Lord Jesus himself is doing that very thing. He's not educating the Father here. He's saying stuff that the Father already knows, and it delighted the Father to hear the Lord say these things. But I think that there's a second reason for this preliminary, lengthy description of these men. And that is, besides this being the basis for the son's request, the description, secondly, prayed out loud now. He's not doing this within himself. He's talking out loud. They can hear what he's saying, all 11 of them. And it was at least partly for their sake, too. Now, generally, that's not the way to pray. If you're praying to God, you're not trying to preach at the same time, which happens sometimes, right? But look at verse 13. He says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, I'm allowing them to listen in, that they may have a joy that passes all understanding. Now, friends, the Lord is praying these things out loud because he wants the 11 to hear every single word. Just the same way as the Holy Spirit wants you and I to read and understand every single word. And one of the main purposes was that when these otherwise wicked men heard themselves described the way that the Lord Jesus was describing them to the Father, the intended purpose of allowing them to eavesdrop on him was to fill them with a joy that surpassed all understanding. When they hear the Lord's view of them, even in this darkest of hours. As a matter of fact, let me remind us that this would become a major pattern in the New Testament. Now think about that. I mean, is it not true that in many of the epistles, there are huge sections that are given over to just the rehearsing of what God has done for us? In Paul's prayers, who we are in Christ. And it's only after hearing all these things about ourselves that appeal is now finally made to us to live according to what we are, to actually be what we've become. And then when it comes to prayer, we recite these foundational things about who we are in Christ, and we do that as a basis to asking God to do something that we can be sure would be in keeping with his will. Because we're not just renegades just showing up and making demands. But those things are also the basis of appealing to us, right? To be more of what we are in Christ. So it's not only an appeal Godward, right? It's actually an appeal manward. That's what makes this prayer so fascinating. It's one of the things, anyway. In other words, the Lord is praying vertically and horizontally at the same time. You know, it's not only an appeal Godward, he's actually ministering to these men during this prayer. That's not the way prayer is intended to be. Not for you and I, it's not. You see, one of our great problems is that we do not think of ourselves correctly. And because we do not, we more often than not are left defeated. We're left in despair. And consequently, we just give up praying at all. We don't carry out our end of the bargain in communication to maintain the fellowship that we should be having with Christ. At least not until we hear the Son of God, who, can we all agree, knows more than we do, until we hear him describe us. And we're kind of shocked by it. He says these things out loud so that these men can hear this Holy Spirit-directed description of themselves that probably never entered into their imagination. They were probably all embarrassed, recollecting all of the multitudes of times they had failed the Lord. You know, it's little wonder that a guy like John Knox is an amazing guy, one of the more fascinating reformers. I'm not a reformer, I'm not Protestant, but John Knox is an amazing guy. And it's little wonder to me, after studying this thing, that he pleaded that this prayer be read to him on his deathbed. More than one day, more than one time, he would say to his wife, "Read this to me." Like he was begging like a child, "Read this to me." He'd have his Bible open to John 17. He says, "This is the place where I first cast my anchor." And Knox had spent many, many years of his life on a slave galley ship. "But this just might be the thing that you and I need someday. But it's not going to be of any effect if we don't understand what's going on." So that brings us then to our second point. And that is that these first few descriptions that the Lord is giving of these men, they're at once arresting. We shouldn't be shocked by them, but we are. And what they're designed to be is reassuring. They're designed to buoy up the hearts of these scared guys. And immediately you wonder if we're going to be prepared for the first thing the Lord says about them, which by extension he does say about us also, or whether it's going to be objectionable to us. I mean, are we going to be like the Corinthians who had to be told, Paul's got to beg the Corinthians, "Be not children in understanding," when they were all mad to speak in tongues and had to be literally reeled in by the apostle? Well, the first description is repeated not once, but twice in verse 6. See if you can pick it out. John 17, 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." All right, so what's the very first description that the Lord tells about these men, which should have instantly encouraged their hearts? That is, can you find it? He says it twice in verse 6. "These, every last one of them that's left in that room, is a person that the Father had given to Christ from out of the world." Amen. Now, the world's a pretty big place, last I checked. There's lots of people to choose from. There's about, 7 billion today in the world today? And I want to really spend just a little bit of time on this because it's got so much to do with what kind of Christians we're going to be, with our security, and the assurance that we actually have eternal security. When you have that, it improves your relationship. It enhances the fellowship that you ought to be having with the Lord. You see, friends, this is not just some off-the-cuff, momentary reflection that the son is uttering here. You know how sometimes you get called on to pray and you don't know what to say, so you're just kind of scrambling for stuff off the top of your head? That's not what this is. This is the most repeated description, not only of the apostles, but of you and I that are saved tonight, throughout the entire duration of the prayer. All right, you see it twice in verse 6, which thou gavest me out of the world. Skip down a little bit, and thou gavest them me, and they've kept thy word. Okay, so you got it in verse 6. Actually, it started in verse 2. Okay, as thou hast given him power over the flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All right, so once in verse 2, twice in verse 6, look at it again in verse 9, at the very end of verse 9, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. See that? Verse 11, end of verse 11, whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. Go down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. So how many times? I mean, over and over, just in this one prayer. We, not only are the apostles described this way, but you and I are described this way in verse 24, the exact same way. As people that have been given to Christ by the Father. Seven times, seven occurrences in this prayer, the Lord uses the fact that men have been given to him by the Father as part of the basis for the Lord's making the petitions that he does to guard these people. Father, really what the Lord is saying is, Father, take care of our possessions. Now, what might that mean to a guy like John Knox or anybody else that's facing death? They're on their deathbed. I can guarantee you this, beloved, it will not be Arminian humanism that bolsters you up at a time like that. Listen, we need to understand once and for all that this is one of two ways that the scripture refers to the acquisition of salvation. And you have almost equal footing on both of those ends. The Bible speaks, first of all, in terms of a man's response to the gospel. And any time that you ever dare give the gospel, that ought to be the approach that you take. This is undoubtedly the aspect with which we are most familiar and the one that we so readily accept, really the easiest, because of our rational makeup. We're rational creatures. Something is proposed to us, it's the deal of a lifetime, and it's now incumbent upon us to either receive it or reject it. That's undoubtedly the way that we were first confronted with the gospel. The burden of responsibility was placed on you and I to make a personal decision based on what the Lord Jesus personally did for us with regard to his finished work. We were challenged to believe. Believe in the New Testament means to put all of your trust in the thing. Trust it completely. And you would believe in certain non-negotiable facts that constitute the gospel. The ball's in your court. You need to make this decision or else. We were told that it was possible to obtain the very righteousness of God, which can only be obtained by faith in Christ's finished work and in his person. We were told that it would be available to anyone that would dare to believe, though every last one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were told that God would justify any sinner that would trust in Christ's work of appeasing the Father's wrath and making redemption for that man out of the slave market of sin. All right? Those things are possible if you will believe. And the only requirement is that that man simply believe. Believe the facts. You're saved by the complete trust in certain facts, without thinking that there is something that I can somehow contribute. unless you're talking about utterly collapsing in total shame and degradation, in total reception of God's plan that he came up with before the foundation of the world. So man is justified, that means declared righteous, made suitable for heaven by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, and boasting is eliminated. Very often in the scripture, salvation is explained that way. In other words, Christ accomplished a certain work, and now the ball's in my court. I either believe it or not. And if I do believe it, I will be saved. But there's another side to this great thing. Totally different side. And equally as important and equally as valid. If someone, for example, were to ask you how you became a Christian, now this is going to sound like nails on chalkboard to you. It's going to have a clanging sound to you because we do not think this way. But if someone was to ask you how you got to become a Christian, the proper response, first of all, would be the one that would not sound like a chalkboard would be, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the most common answer, the most rational answer. But friends, the shocker is that it would also be appropriate to say, because God the Father chose me before the foundation of the world. That would be equally as correct. And there would be no error in that statement whatsoever. And that's the other side of what a guy like Paul so often refers to. No doubt you'll recall how after only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, he's only there for 3 weeks in Thessalonica before he's forced to escape for his life. And yet he writes with such amazing confidence in that first epistle. He writes to these people, the fourth verse of 1 Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He taught them within 3 weeks. He already taught them that God chose them. That's not normally something you give to an infant Christian, is it? Well, evidently it is. Some people get hives when they hear the word election. Friends, that word, chosen, elect, those are Pauline words. It's actually in the Bible. And I didn't put it there. I mean, how did Paul know that these people were chosen? Well, obviously because God said they were. But beyond that, there was evidence. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. I mean, there was fruit to their credit. That's how Paul knew that God had chosen them. You see, and this is the way that God assures his own people. So when we talk about the ways that the Bible explains our salvation, what we need to understand is that there are passages that describe our salvation in terms of our response. Like in the Gospel of John, 96 times you have the verb believe. 96 times in the Gospel of John, believe. Right, and God, John's purpose is to put the ball in man's court. But there are many, just as many other passages that describe it in terms of the eternal choice that was made prior to the creation of anything. Like Ephesians 1:4, just for example, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is just as correct, just as important as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And listen, even in the gospel of belief, this gospel, the gospel of John, 200 of the 800 verses contain descriptions of the interworkings between the members of the Godhead. That's what makes John so profound. 25% of the gospel is God lifting the veil on how the Holy Spirit works with the Son and the Son works with the Father, and how the workings of the Trinity amongst themselves. 25% of the gospel does that. Now think about that. I mean, what is there to assure that the whole world, all right, this titanic 8 billion member mass of depravity, is not going to respond to him with unbelief, since there's no one really seeking after God? Bible says not one person on the earth ever of their own free will sought after God. Nobody believes that. Hardly anyone believes that. But that's what the Bible says. There is no one that seeketh after God. So how can God possibly assure himself that anybody's going to be saved? Well, we already saw that in John 6:37, just for one example. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In that one verse, you've got the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In that one verse. You see, friends, we don't ever want to think that there was something better about us, and that's why we believed that God had his, we were somehow God's little pets before anything mattered. I'm afraid, having a little bit of experience now, that that's what a lot of Christians think, that God chose them because we were a better choice than Joe Blow. Friends, the only correct way to think about yourself is there was a giving that secured your coming. You understand what I'm saying? Now, has that doctrine ever been abused? Completely. But let me just give you some examples of how it's been abused. Right in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, you have an abuse by the Jews. Right? People that say they're elect and they have no fruit to prove it. We're of our father Abraham. And you're as lost as the devil himself. Another way it's abused is by people that refuse to come because they don't think they're elect. That actually was a problem. That was a problem among Baptists, believe it or not. There was a group of Baptists called the Hard Shell Baptists. And people would come, they would hear the gospel, and they would leave lost because their conclusion was, I can't possibly be elect. And what they were thinking in the back of their mind was, I'm not good enough to be elect, which is completely false. Another way this doctrine was abused is by those who will not evangelize everyone without exception. Right? But we have a name for those. They're called hyper-Calvinists. And then there's a fourth group, and that's those who use it as an excuse never to do any evangelism whatsoever. But the fact that a doctrine is abused, and it has been, that does not negate the doctrine. Amen. Now, how does the scripture teach that this thing is to be used? I mean, how would you, as a Christian, responsible to know the word of God, how would you use this truth? Well, just look at the example of Paul. That'd be one way you can learn. Now think about him. He's been beaten to a pulp at Philippi. They nearly killed him. He travels to Thessalonica, and he's not there 21 days, but he's forced out. From there, he escapes with his life, and he makes his way to Berea. And the same thing happens all over again. So some of the brethren ship him to Athens. And it's there at that time where he makes his magnificent address in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. Then at last, he finally arrives in Corinth, and he doesn't have enough money to continue to finance all his evangelism trips. So he returns to tent making just to survive. Now his back is still healing from the beating he took at Philippi. He's been run out of two cities, mocked to scorn in Athens, and now completely destitute in Corinth. Were it not for Priscilla and Aquila, he would have starved to death. And now God appears to him in a night vision. And here's what he says to him, Acts 18, verse 10. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now here's why. For I have much people in this city. You hear that? Because I have a lot of elect that I chose before the foundation of the world in this city that you're going to witness to. That's why no one's going to hurt you here. And verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, and basically unmolested. He stayed that long because of the promise that there were a lot of elect in Corinth. A lot, not a little, a lot. So his labor, of course, is not going to be in vain. Now, friends, we rarely think this way. This is the way the Bible thinks, though. One of the great Baptists was Andrew Fuller. A day gone by, Andrew Fuller became the secretary of what came to be known as the Baptist Foreign Mission Society, which originated in England. And it commissioned, this is the society that actually commissioned William Carey to go to India. Well, Fuller, this society was full of hardcore hyper-Calvinists. And Fuller was balanced about the thing. So he writes a defense of the commissioning of William Carey by stating that this doctrine shows the certain success of Christ's undertaking. And it's certain if the Father is giving people to his Son, like Jesus said he did, I mean, what can be more paralyzing than after all of that exertion, you fail, never having even known if anything were ever even ultimately possible, right? Which is what many of the hyper-Calvinists had concluded on that mission board, that evangelism was useless because God will save the elect without us. God's purposes for us are going to be infallibly secured. So it's this truth that actually fueled the missionary enterprise of the 18 and the 1900s. You had tremendous missionary activity during that time because of a correct understanding of the sovereignty of God, that his election secured that some would be saved, and only by human means. It's also the basis for the petition in the Lord's Prayer here, that the Father would keep these people. Now think about that. Why should God keep anyone? The word keep there means to guard. There's actually three words in the New Testament that have this idea of guarding or keeping. But why would God keep anybody? And the simple basic answer is because he chose them before all eternity. That's why. They are his. He gave them to his Son. And God's not some kind of a, you know, it's not a fake gift. It's an actual real gift. Amen. Now that's extremely reassuring, friends, when we think of how threatened we are in a sin-cursed world. If you're trying to be a Christian, you're not going to have fun out there. You're not. It's part of the mystery of prayer to try to understand why the Lord would pray about something that was so certain. But what a comfort that he does anyway. So what he had earlier said of the apostolic company, he could say the same thing of us. Right? Verse 12, can that be applied to us as well? Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Is that true of you tonight? Yeah. Absolutely it is. How about back in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Is that true? Amen. Yeah. How about 29? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, it's the giving that guarantees not only the coming, but the keeping of those that came. Now, beloved, do we understand that salvation actually does what it says it does? It actually really saves you? It doesn't merely just raise your hope. Okay? It doesn't just give you a fighting chance. Salvation is not some temporary respite. If you're truly saved, then you are secure for all eternity based on the promises of God and his prior election of your soul. If you're saved and you have eternal security, it's because you are God's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How in the world is he going to be disinherited? So this description is so important for us to understand and to grasp this thing, because it assures us against ourselves. We're constantly trying to re-get lost again. Right? Have you ever heard an Arminian argue, you know, whenever you're quoting to them John 10, 27 to 29. And the Arminian will say, yeah, nobody can pluck you out, but it doesn't say anything about you, right? It doesn't say anything that you're going to keep yourself. Well, see, what we have here in this prayer is the very thing that we need to secure us against ourselves, against our own doubts and our own weaknesses and stupidities. And so what you and I need to do is to understand this description and to yield to it. Okay? The sad thing is that most don't. They fight it. They want to argue about it. When it's the very thing that God is giving us to secure us, to encourage our hearts. Friends, God only has to say something once for it to be valid. Why would he say seven times, whom thou hast given me? Seven times in this prayer alone. Whom thou hast given me. Because there must be some standard by that. That there's got to be something bolstering to our souls about that. So, two elements of this description. They are those for whom the Father had given to Christ from out of the world. And then the second one I didn't even get to tonight. I'm going to cut it off. Okay, I'm just going to mention it to you, and I'll get back to it. And that is that they are those that had kept Christ's word. They were chosen, and then there was some fruit in their life to prove that they'd been chosen, despite all of their failings. And that's in the second part of verse 6. You've got the first part in verse 6. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. The second part is you got fruit to prove it in verse 6. Can you see that? I hope you can see that, friends. Okay? They have kept thy word. All right? Twice. You gave them to me, you gave them to me, and then they've kept thy word. Two sides of a coin. People that are chosen, guess what? They actually have fruit that remains. They prove that they're elect because they're new creations in Christ. All right. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the high priestly prayer of Christ. We're thankful for the foundational basis that he could even make these petitions. Tremendous facts about God and the intentions of God. Help us to believe them, Lord, that we might be better believers. And perhaps consequently, better Christians. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.